Joel indicated earlier, our speaker today is David Wright. I usually refer to him as David Robert Wright. I take the liberty of changing people's names when I want to, and sometimes pronouncing their whole names, including their middle name. This is just one of those things that I can do, I rejoice in. It's nothing more than that. David, who is also a dear friend, recently graduated from Covenant Theological Seminary, and we will hear him this morning. Welcome, David.
Good morning. Everything has to be arranged just so. If I were to sum up the message of Paul's letter to the Romans, I would call it the gospel of God's righteousness. The good news of Jesus Christ is that by his death and resurrection, he has given us God's righteousness. We didn't earn God's righteousness by doing good things ourselves, and yet we do live according to God's righteousness. But do we always? In Romans 6 through 7, Paul gives a resounding no. In chapter 6, he warns against the desire to continue doing wrong because God makes us right. And yet in chapter 7, he teaches that living according to the law of Moses or any code of behavior cannot make us right. And he concludes in chapter 7 that there's a war within us that can only be resolved by Jesus Christ. But how? How will this war be resolved in our lives? Here in Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 8 through verse 17. Paul begins to give us the answer. So let's read together. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let us pray. Father, your word is a gift to us, and your Holy Spirit is a gift to us. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will teach me to speak what is true, and teach your people to hear what is true. Transform our lives and give us confidence in the promise that you will bring us to life and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think it's safe to assume that we all struggle to decide between what's right and what's wrong in certain situations. We all struggle with sins. Sometimes maybe it's clear what's right and what's wrong, but the cost of doing what's wrong seems to outweigh the risk of getting caught. Sometimes we struggle mightily against an addiction, but there seems to be no end in sight. And that's the struggle of countless people with unwanted sexual compulsions and drug addictions. They live in this reality every day. Sometimes we look back later on a situation and realize that maybe we should have said or done something differently. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone and later kicked yourself for not talking about God or faith. I certainly have. It's not surprising that since the second century, artists have used this image of an angel on the right shoulder telling us how to live in righteousness and a devil on the left shoulder telling us to live wickedly. And often this picture is not of an angel and a devil per se, but rather of the person themselves. So a David robed in white over here and a David robed in red over here with a trident. And I think that that's a little bit more truthful because our impulses for righteousness and wickedness come from inside ourselves and not necessarily from outside. And Paul teaches us that there's truth to this image because there's a war within us between sin and righteousness. It says it right here in chapter 7 that he delights in the law of God, but he sees in his members another law waging war against the law of his mind and making him captive to the law of sin. But there's somebody missing in this picture. Because for those of us who are in Christ, neither the angel whispering righteousness nor the devil whispering wickedness can win the battle. Because both of these little people just come from within ourselves, and both are fallen. The white David is just telling me to live by my own rules and principles, but rules can't save us. And in fact, maybe obeying my rules just confirms to me that I can't be good enough on my own. And yet, on the other hand, the red David is advising me to violate my standards and God's standards. But there's a third character in this contest, because God's righteousness has broken in. And that's what Paul is describing in the first section of chapter 8. We feel the effects of the battle within us, but God's righteousness applied to us in our union with Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, assures us that we are not condemned, even when the battle rages. And that battle will not be won by either our righteousness or our wickedness, but by God himself. All three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are present in this passage, and I could preach a sermon on each one of those persons respectively. That would also keep us here till 2. But today, I have one sermon, and I'm going to focus on the Holy Spirit. I want to notice how the Holy Spirit is intertwined with the work of the Father and the Son. In verses 3 and 4, we see that the Son's work on the cross has fulfilled the law for us. And we also see that in what Christ has done, God has changed us from being sinners condemned under the law into people living in the Holy Spirit and saved in Christ. Paul shifts without pause between talking about God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, and his Holy Spirit. because all three are at work in our transformation. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us applies the reality of Jesus' perfect righteousness to us, just as God the Father and God the Son are also present in that work. So in this passage, Paul teaches that God's righteousness prevails in us through the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, Paul says that the Holy Spirit himself dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is a seed in our hearts that takes root, is watered, and grows to produce the full fruit of God's righteousness within us, including the blessing of sharing in Jesus Christ's resurrection. Paul teaches in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit leads us, guiding us in what is right and wrong, and being the true source of our good impulses. And in verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are children of God, giving us the confidence to enjoy fellowship with the Father as our own Father, and to know Jesus as our elder brother and leader in God's kingdom. So let's look at those three elements in turn. Paul writes in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, signifying that we are not in the flesh, which is death. We are instead in the Spirit, which brings life and peace. And so we are always in God's presence. If you are in Christ, His Holy Spirit dwells in you. Again, in chapter 7, Paul has described the war that rages in him. And yet in chapter 8, he expresses no doubt that the Holy Spirit always dwells in him and in us. Paul writes about walking in the flesh and walking in the Holy Spirit, but he does not say that if you are in Christ, sometimes you walk in the flesh and sometimes in the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are always walking in the Spirit. Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are not in the flesh. Those of us who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit with us always. And in verse 11, Paul says that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And that is our ultimate hope. Jesus has won the decisive victory over sin and death. And when He returns to win the final victory, God will raise us to glorious life again because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit in us is life to our bodies that are destined to die. But because the Holy Spirit is in us, we have confidence that at the end of the story, we will be alive again. This confidence is illustrated elsewhere in the Bible, in Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Faith passage, because the writer of the Hebrews teaches us to have assurance of things that are hoped for, even though they are not yet seen. And so we see examples of how some Old Testament saints were transformed by God's promise of a Redeemer. Abraham had a comfortable life among his extended family. He was wealthy. He was secure where he was. But God promised blessing to him in another land, and so he went. He went even though it would mean living in tents, going to and fro across the land, leaving his extended family behind, living as a traveler who had no permanent home. And yet he went because he trusted in the promise of God to come true. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Sarah put her trust in God's promise and she received a son, even though she was too old to have children, because she trusted in the promise of God to come true. And when Isaac and Jacob came to die, they blessed their sons with the promise of an inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. And yet they had not received that inheritance yet themselves. Isaac was still a traveler in a land that was not his. Jacob died in Egypt, not the land God had promised to Abraham's descendants. From the world's perspective, the land was not theirs to give. From the world's perspective, it's as though I had children and I told them, Oregon will be yours someday. I think the governor might have something to say about that, but that's similar to what the patriarchs did when they blessed their children. And they did that because they trusted in the promise of God to come true. I could add more examples, and the writer to the Hebrews does. But there's two things common to all of these people and to all of us today. They took risks, and they did things that seemed a little crazy. And they took those risks because they believed God's promises would come true. They looked to an uncertain future, and they believed that God would make them come true. They had an eternal perspective on what God would do. And if we believe Paul's words that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us guarantees Christ's final victory over death in us, we should live with that eternal perspective as well. We must believe that we will be made alive again. It will give us courage to live our lives fully devoted to God. We'll bear witness to the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. We'll do the things our society considers weird if we need to. We'll pray for God to do the impossible, knowing that He will certainly do the most impossible thing of all. We'll take risks for the gospel because we know that if those risks don't pan out in this life, God will still make us alive in the life to come. And in all of this, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will also lead us, turning our lives to God's purposes. In verse 14, Paul assumes as a fact that the Holy Spirit leads us who are children of God. The Holy Spirit's leading is closely linked to Jesus taking sin on himself for us. Because Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that for those of us who walk, who are led according to the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ in his death as an offering for the sins of his people. But what does the Holy Spirit lead us to do? Paul answers in verses 12 and 13 that the Spirit will lead us to put to death the deeds of the body, of the flesh. He leads us to set our minds on him and submit to God's righteousness. He leads us to do the things that uphold life and peace. As our leader, the Holy Spirit leads us to do things that please God. He will change the direction of our lives. We participate in this change of direction. We're all tempted to sin. We all have faculties to do sin or to do right. That's the war within us that Paul described in chapter 7. But Paul affirms that God has done for us in what God has done for us in Christ is the only basis for our eternal life. And at the same time, he insists that holy living is indispensable for attaining to eternal life. It's a mystery whose details are fully worked out for God, but not revealed to us. All we can do is affirm that both things are true. Tom Day Dunn said it well. He said, God demands the Christian's continuing yes to an activity which does not originate in himself, but which is nevertheless already real and actual in the core of his being, in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit works a real transformation in us by guiding us to do what God loves. He transforms our impulses, orienting them towards God, and we should obey him. We should be self-aware. We should check our impulses according to the standard of God's word. But where our impulses are good, we can rest assured that they originate from the Holy Spirit and meet with God's approval. A couple of years ago, I went to an assessment center to look at the possibility of church planting in my future. And the result was that I should consider it in 3 to 5 years. But in the meantime, build up skills that are needed for church planting. And a very important skill for church planting is sharing the gospel. I needed and I need to share the gospel with more people than I already do. So they told me, I said, well, I don't know anybody to share the gospel with. What am I supposed to do? And they told me to pray for people to share the gospel with. And I did pray, and I found that the Lord started bringing people into my life that I could talk to. Baristas at my favorite coffee houses, apartment neighbors in the basement during a tornado watch, neighbors from around the neighborhood at block parties. I ran into these people more often when I prayed to meet them. But it wasn't enough just to meet them, because I need the Holy Spirit to change my perspective. I need the Holy Spirit to give me the eternal perspective. I need to feel deeply how much my new friends need me, not to be a nice guy right now, but to tell them about Jesus for eternity. I need that perspective so I would be paying attention when the Holy Spirit was saying, it's safe to talk about religion, you should do this. So that when a friend asks me, hey, how's it going? I can say, well, let me tell you about what God is doing in my life. A couple months ago, I was talking to a professor at the university a few blocks from my place. And I never would have done this a year ago, but we were just talking, and I was telling him, a perfect stranger, about how I was overwhelmed last semester with school and work, and leading Bible studies, and playing music, and that I had been blessed by God's provision. A year ago, I never would have said that. I would have said, oh, I'm overworked. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit giving me those good impulses, telling us when we should be quick to praise God, calling Him God. There's a voice in my head still that says that sounds cheesy. But that voice, I know, comes from the flesh being at war with the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is leading me to do what honors God. And the Holy Spirit is in each of us, transforming our good impulses to glorify God. We need to trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking through us in those moments, to tell people what Jesus has done for us. But what can we say? How has Jesus been good to us? Does the Holy Spirit speak to this question? As a matter of fact, He does. In verse 16, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. And that brings with it many blessings. There are two blessings that Paul focuses on. In verse 15, Paul says that the Holy Spirit leads us to approach God as our dear Father. The war within us tells us that we cannot draw near to God with our Creator. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit leads us to do just that. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to that master whom we fear. The Holy Spirit, instead, testifies to us that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are adopted by Him. And that means that we have the same standing and the same privileges and rights before God our Father as Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus called God Abba, which is close to dear Father. And Paul says that we can too, because the Holy Spirit is in us. God is no imperfect earthly father. He's the ideal father. He will not abuse us. He will not hurt us the way some earthly fathers abuse their children. And in fact, because God is a just and perfect and kind father, He hates those abuses. He hates the abuses by anybody who's in authority. But He Himself is our loving father. He provides for us. He cares for our every need. And we feel His care for us and the peace He gives us in our hearts because the Holy Spirit tells us that He is our Father. And not only is God our dear Father, but the Holy Spirit tells us that we are fellow heirs with Jesus. As heirs, we share in Jesus' blessings and His sufferings. Jesus promised suffering for His people, and we receive it. At present, we don't encounter much suffering from the gospel's sake here in the U.S. Maybe some people think we have a screw loose, but not much past that. That says nothing of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world who suffer violence and threat of death every day for the sake of the gospel. But if the gospel is foolishness to man, the Holy Spirit points to that suffering to show that we are indeed heirs with Jesus, because He suffered more than any of us ever have or ever will. If we adopt the Holy Spirit's eternal perspective, we also will be confident that we are to be heirs of eternal life with Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother and leader in God's kingdom. So we need to be confident always of God's pleasure in us. It's easy to think that things are going well or badly for us and think, oh, God is pleased or displeased with me. But in verse 8, Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit's assurance that we do please God. God is a Father delighted with His children. When we worship Him with song, He's the exuberant Father in the front row, embarrassing us with cheers and clapping too hard. When we give our tithes, He's the contented Father opening a birthday gift that was bought with His own money that He gave to His children. When we do what's wrong, He's the patient Father who explains to us, teaching us responsibility and righteousness through discipline, just as Jesus Himself learned obedience through what He suffered. God delights to see us grow and awaits welcoming us into His kingdom when all things are made new. We know this because He sent His Son to die and rise again to make His kingdom a reality. And we know this because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, making us alive, leading us in righteousness, and bearing witness to the love of our Father and the inheritance of life that we'll have when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, You are indeed a loving Father. And You confirm this to us in our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You will transform our hearts and help us pay attention to the Holy Spirit. Help us take our part in spreading the kingdom and helping it grow. Speak through us by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.